Well, hello, Purpose Church. My name is Claire, and I get to serve as our student ministries pastor here. And on this Thanksgiving weekend, I feel extra thankful and humbled to be together opening up God's Word. And because of that, I share in Pastor Eric's heart when he shares with you every week that I love you, Purpose Church. You're my Purpose Church family, including all of us online. But even better than my love, and the best news of all, is that God loves you. And I believe he has something for us in his word today. And it's December 1st. It's a new month, and we're so excited. We are starting a brand new series together as a church family. And we've called this series The Real Jesus. Because there is a lot of talk and a lot of speculation and misconceptions and different interpretations of who Jesus was and what he did. And even among Christians, there's some interesting controversy there. And so together, we are going to study the life of Jesus and discover, okay, what is it that Jesus actually said? And what did he actually do? And what does it look like to actually follow him? And we have been prayerful in preparing for this series, and we believe that if you are faithfully following Jesus, if you are alive in Christ, then this is going to be a meaningful series for you because it is always beneficial to revisit the real Jesus. And if you are still discovering Jesus, if you're not following him yet and you're still not sure about him, then this series is the perfect opportunity to get to know the real him. And in order to learn about the real Jesus, we are studying as a church very slowly the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to take us 30 weeks. It will take us through June 2025, but together we are going to discover the real Jesus. And as we prepare to do that, I want to take a moment to differentiate the gospel versus the gospels. So maybe you've heard that before. The gospel, usually spelled with a capital, is a belief or a doctrine. So it's taken from scripture, the belief that God has saved us from our sin and offers us new life in him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the gospels, usually spelled with a little g, are the histories and the biographies. They're the four historical biblical accounts of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And those in our Bibles are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the gospel is like the overarching belief. The gospels shed light into that belief. And Matthew is one of the gospels, and it's the very first book of the New Testament. And so the book of Matthew breaks the intertestamental period, which is aptly named because it lies between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so you'll see, I copied this from my Daily Grace Company Bible study, so it's a little wonky, but I appreciate the way this timeline is set up. So it's about 400 years from the time of Malachi's writing, which concludes the Old Testament, to the time of Jesus's birth. But up until that point, God is revealing himself to his people. He is speaking through his prophets. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a mouthpiece of God. And he's calling out to his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And God is inviting them into faith in him. He's showing them his love and telling them his plans to use them to bless the whole world. And God's prophets in this time also speak of a Messiah. And Messiah just means anointed one. And it refers to the Savior of God who would usher in his rule and reign forever and save Israel and the whole world. So that's where we get this whole Old Testament. But then there's this 400 years where God seems silent. He's not speaking through his prophets. And meanwhile, the world is changing. There are nations like Greece and Rome who rise to power, and they heavily influence language, economics, and spirituality, really like all aspects of culture. And paganism, or the worship of gods other than the true God, Yahweh, paganism is rampant in this culture, and it leads to very immoral practices becoming common. So imagine how weird and difficult it would be if one of your friends who could not stop talking all of a sudden stopped talking one day. So think of one of your friends who's, you know, just kind of a talker. And if you can't think of anyone, think of me. And so imagine I'm like spending my whole life, we talk every day, nonstop. You can't figure out a way for me to be quiet. And then one day, all of a sudden, I stop talking and I ghost you. And you reach out and I still don't answer. And you reach out again and I still don't answer. And it seems like I'm silent. Imagine how hard that would be to experience with a friend. How much harder would that be with the God of the universe? That these people are used to their ancestors being spoken to from God. They're used to hearing from him. And then all of a sudden, it seems like he's silent. And at the same time, it seems like the world is slipping farther and farther away from God, that there is wickedness that is common, not godliness. You would become restless in that situation. You would become hopeless. You'd be tired of waiting, maybe, tired of reaching out to God. And you're wondering, God, are you still there? Are you up to anything good? That's where the people of God were at in this time, that they were so restless, waiting for God, waiting to hear from God, that they actually divided into different factions based on what they expected the Messiah to be like and how people should live amidst so much wickedness. You see, some people of God thought that they should just live quiet lives, enjoying themselves until the Messiah comes. Other people thought that the Messiah would come as a warrior king who would destroy Rome and take his rightful throne and power. And some people thought that they should usher that in with violence of their own. And this is the tension and the world that we get the Gospel of Matthew. That's where the Gospel of Matthew enters into the picture. And I hope that already you're welling up with anticipation of how the Gospel of Matthew will begin, because that's the anticipation that the people of God had. And what's so incredible is that the people of God, who were waiting so desperately for a word from God, they got the word of God. That scripture says the word of God became flesh, Jesus. Jesus came to earth fully God and fully man to be the long awaited for Messiah. But to everyone's surprise, shattering everyone's expectations, Jesus does not come as a king. He doesn't come as a warrior. He comes kind of quiet and even a little bit helpless at first, because he comes as a child. And Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe knows how important this is as he writes his gospel. He knows that the Messiah came differently than expected. He knows that his opening lines in chapter 1 will be a loud break from the silence that God's people had experienced. Maybe Matthew is even aware of that his opening chapter will introduce future generations like us today to Jesus. And so this is how Matthew begins his writings of the real Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And that was a lot. And whenever we feel confused or weak or even bored, especially when reading God's word, it's actually an opportunity for us to turn to God. So let's take a moment and pray to him now. Heavenly Father, you are so good, and your word is good, and your word claims that it is alive and it's active, even this part. And so I pray that you would open up our eyes and you would open up our hearts to understand what it is that you have for us in these first 17 verses of Matthew. We love you so much. And we give you all of our attention, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew decided to start his gospel with a genealogy. And genealogy is a big word. It means an account of the origin. So it means like going back to the beginning. And to us today, we might feel like this is a really dull beginning to Matthew's gospel. But again, I think he knows how important this introduction to Jesus really is. In fact, we all know how important introductions are. And I've learned the hard way just their significance. A few summers ago, our high school ministry, we took a group of 51 students and leaders on a missions trip to serve in Los Bariles, Mexico, to partner with our long-term missionaries there. And it was an incredible week where our high school students were leading kids camp and English classes and youth ministry opportunities in this church that we were partnering with. And during this week, I will confess to you that I did not prepare my Spanish very well for this trip. I didn't work that hard for it, and it was a disservice. And so as we are inviting students and welcoming kids all week long to kids camp, I want to tell them, hello, I'm happy to see you. It's good to see you. But instead of being a responsible missionary or even just like a loving sister in Christ, I just decided not to Google it, not to ask a friend how to say that. I just decided to wing it. And so I decided to say, hola, miro bien, because miro comes from the verb mirar, which means to see, and bien means good. So I just figured, you know, good to see you. So every day this week, I'm welcoming kids and I'm saying, hola, miro bien. And we get to the very last day, and we're sitting at lunch with Sarah Holmstrom and Natalia, our long-term missionary who we were partnering with. And Sarah Holmstrom has in her phone this list of phrases that she wants Natalia to translate so that she can express her heart to these kids. And so some of them are like, I'm so happy that I got to meet you, and I'll be praying for you. I'm glad Jesus gave us the opportunity to meet. And I noticed that one of the phrases is, I'm happy to see you. And it looks very different from miro bien, the translation does. And I say, oh my goodness, thank you so much, Sarah. I've been trying to figure out how to say this all week. I've just been saying miro bien. And Natalia starts busting up laughing. She cannot control herself. And she's like, no way, you've been welcoming kids like this and you've been saying miro bien? And I say, yes, yes, what have I been saying? And Natalia says, Claire, you've been saying to these kids, I look good. Like, you've been welcoming kids to kids' camp, some of them who've never been to church before, and you've been saying, hi, I look good. And I was so embarrassed and mortified that that is how the students first met me all week long. And I learned the hard way, introductions matter. Introductions matter. You either get them right or you start off on a rough and even embarrassing note. So as an author, Matthew knows this, and he's not unintentional or purposeless in starting his gospel with a genealogy. He's actually trying to show that Jesus is truly the Messiah that God's people have been waiting for. You see, in verse 1, right off the bat, Matthew immediately connects Jesus with two important figures in Israel's history, Abraham and David. And that's really important because the Jewish people who would be reading Matthew's gospel, they would know that way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised a man named Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And God promises, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, God promised Abraham way back in Genesis that he would bless Abraham with land, that he would make Abraham into a great nation, and that God would use that nation to then bless the whole world. And the people of God would also know that God continued to make promises with his people. He continued to enter into covenants, those biblical promises with his people. And God promised later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 11, God promised David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so Matthew, making this connection, is trying to show that it is the throne of Jesus whose throne will be established forever, that Jesus is the one that God had promised to David and had promised to Abraham. And then Matthew goes into detail about this genealogy. He highlights three groups of 14 generations listing people by name. And so let's zoom into this with him. And I've actually been really into birds recently, like, you know, like in the animals. And before we go to the bird's eye view, let's go zoom in. And the opposite of that, according to Google, is the worm's eye view. So let's go worm's eye view into the details of this genealogy. You see, included in the genealogy of Jesus are some familiar and prominent people in Israel's history. We've already talked about Abraham and David, but Jacob's also in there. There are also kings of Israel, some more familiar than others, and some of them include Solomon, Rehoboam, and Hezekiah. And there are also women, four in particular, who are noted: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and she's referred to in the genealogy as Uriah's wife. Now, if we study these people closely, we will find that each generation is imperfect, that these people and their stories are far from perfect. You see, King Solomon, for example, he was famous for humbly asking for God's wisdom. And yet later in his life, he fumbled. He became foolish. He married wives who did not worship God, and he began disobeying God and worshiping other gods. Now, some of these people maybe are righteous. Hezekiah is known as a righteous king, but he was the son of Ahaz, who became known as one of Israel's most wicked kings. So Hezekiah came from a broken family. And then there's these women. Now, it is not uncommon for genealogies in the Old Testament to include women. Yet for the surrounding nations at the time, such as Assyria, women were not included in such histories. So this shows the value of women to God. It's one of the ways that I feel like God demonstrates that both men and women are created in the image of God, which was revolutionary in the time of Jesus. However, this group of women are very interesting. All of them were probably not Jewish. Tamar was probably a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Bathsheba was the wife of a Hittite, and Ruth was a Moabite. And so these women are included in the genealogy of Jesus, and yet they did not come from like God's original chosen people. They came from outside of that, which is surprising. And all of them also had unique or even scandalous backgrounds or births. Tamar was worried that she would not bring forth another generation, so she took things into her own hands, and she disguised herself as a prostitute in order to have a child. Rahab is described in God's word as a prostitute. Bathsheba is the one who committed adultery with King David. And Ruth married Boaz as her kinsman redeemer because her first husband had died. And so all of these women and all of these people in the genealogy of Jesus, we can zoom in on so many of their stories because they're included in the Old Testament. And we will find that for these women, it's kind of like this background of unique or even scandalous backgrounds or birth, it sets up the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus. And actually in verse 16, instead of saying that Joseph was Jesus's father, it's kind of the only time in this genealogy where Mary is highlighted as the primary part of the genealogy. And it's almost like Matthew was purposely highlighting that Jesus's father was unique, that Jesus's father was more tied to the divine rather than to an earthly father. And it's like Matthew, even right here, was preparing readers to know that Jesus was miraculously born of a virgin, his mother Mary. And it was all through God and the power of his Holy Spirit. And you would think that such a holy God, that such a divine God, would not include this list of broken people in the family of God. And yet, that's exactly what God chose. God chose to bring Jesus onto the earth through this line of people with complicated and sinful histories and stories. And what that, I feel like, almost screams out to us today is that no one is counted out from the family of God. No one is counted out from the family of God. It's one of the reasons why our church's vision, taken from God's commandments, is to see everyone everywhere following Jesus. Because everyone everywhere can come to God. Just look at who's included in the genealogy of Jesus. And that tells us that God uses broken, unqualified people as a part of his redemption plan. That's just who he is. And I pray that that truth falls so fresh on your heart today. Maybe you feel like you've disqualified yourself from God's family and his plans. Maybe there are mistakes that you've made, sin that's weighing heavy on your heart. Maybe it's your past. And you're wondering, if anyone else knew these things about me, if God knew these things about me, there's no way he would let me into his family. And by studying the genealogy of Jesus, I think it demonstrates that God knows all of these things about you, and he still decides that he loves you and he wants to save you. I love that Pastor Eric has been reminding us week after week that God saves you from your sin and saves us for himself. So God sees all of your sin, all of your mistakes, and he enters into that because he loves us, but he doesn't just leave us there. He wants to transform us through his Holy Spirit, and he wants to save us for himself to be used for his purposes. And it might just be that that sin or that mistake or that brokenness that's weighing you down is exactly what God wants to use as a part of his redemption plan for the whole world. And maybe it's not just you. As we are talking about families today, maybe you're wondering if your family disqualifies you from God's family and his plans. I think even though we might find Jesus's genealogy boring today, the truth is our culture and we as humans are very interested in family dynamics. Discovering your family of origin is so popular right now, from a genetic level of finding our DNA tests and our ancestry, all the way to figuring out like behavior patterns and learned behavior through family, and figuring out this is how my family affected me and why I'm the way that I am. We've come from generational sin and harmful patterns that we learn from our families. And here's the thing. Jesus stepped in to all of that. A holy God stepped into messiness. He stepped into the sinful world in order to redeem it. He's not disgusted at our broken families. He actually gets it. And he's the only one who could take what's broken and make it new and make it good, because that's just his character, his nature. That's who he is. And that's the bird's eye view of the genealogy of Jesus. God is active. He works all things in ways we don't completely understand, and yet he does it all for his beautiful plan of redemption, of saving the world. You see, God never was and never is silent. Those were 400 years of silence. But God was active. He was working. He used each person in each generation to fulfill his specific purposes, which created the family line through which God would bring his son into the world. And to humanity, from our perspective, it may have seemed like a slow fulfilling of a promise. Humanity waited a long time, but God is not slow or rushed. You see, Matthew in the genealogy, he highlighted 14 generations in each of the three sections that are divided by prominent turning points in Israel's history. And this may have been a literary technique chosen by our author Matthew. Some scholars think that the number 14 is connected to King David, which is through like the Hebrew letters of his name. And so they think that those 14 generations further emphasize Jesus's connection to David. But even regardless of that, there is a beautiful symmetry and pattern of this genealogy that I think indicates a completed preparation of all of the generations and all the world before the coming of Jesus. In fact, the Hebrew number that's symbolic for completion and perfection is 7. And each part of this genealogy is double 7. It's like Matthew is doubling down that Jesus came when the times as God defined them were complete and perfect. I think that's partly what Paul meant when he writes in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, he says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law." Why? So that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. God had set and made the time to fully come, for the times to reach their fulfillment, so that Jesus would enter perfectly into the picture to then invite us to be one of his children, to continue his family line. Through the genealogy, Matthew is connecting the promise that God made to Abraham and David to Jesus. Matthew is establishing the legitimacy of Jesus as the true Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior that the world had been waiting for. After a long time of waiting, generations of waiting, Jesus has arrived. And that is what we get to celebrate today and all Christmas season. In fact, one of my favorite Christmas songs is called Seasons by Hillsong Worship. And it has a very similar theme to everything we've been talking about today. God's timing is perfect, but for us, it often involves a lot of waiting. He's a God of seasons. He embedded it into nature. And yet, God uses all of those things. He doesn't waste anything. He uses all brokenness, all disqualifications, all of our waiting, all the seasons that feel like winter in order to bring that harvest. He uses it all in his redemption plan for the world. And the lyrics to this song include, "And though the winter is long, even richer the harvest it brings." That even though we've waited so long in our sin and in our broken world, it makes the grace and hope of God even richer. And then it says, "I can see the promise. I can see the future. You're the God of seasons. I'm just in the winter. If all I know of harvest is that it's worth my patience, then if you're not done working, God, I'm not done waiting. You can see my promise even in the winter, because you're the God of greatness, even in a manger. For all I know of seasons is that you take your time. You could have saved us in a second. Instead, you sent a child." And we just studied how God brought that child perfectly into the world at the perfect time. And scripture tells us that that child grew up human like us, and yet so unlike us in that he was perfect and he never sinned. So when he was wrongfully put to death on the cross, because he did not deserve death, he was the perfect payment for the price of our sins, of our disobedience to God. So Jesus took that on for us. But on the third day, Jesus rose from death, conquering sin, shame, and death forever, and thus becoming the way that everyone everywhere can be saved and experience eternal life with Jesus. And so I could think of no better way to respond to everything that we've just discovered together than to go to Jesus and to celebrate communion together. One of the reasons why I love communion is because it is a symbol, and yet it's a physical, real experience, symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus, of his death on the cross. And when we partake these elements, we taste them on our tongues. And that's the thing, is that Jesus died in order to be that close to you. Jesus gave his life in order to have a personal relationship with you and me and the whole world again. The wait is over. The wait for hope, for belonging, for purpose and love is over. Jesus really is Emmanuel, God with us, who came through so many earthly generations in order to save us. And as we will see later in Matthew, all God asks of us in order to be saved and become his son and daughter is to repent from sin, meaning to turn away from our own ways, from the disobedience to God that we've been pursuing, and like 180 degree turn back to worship God. All he asks of us is to repent from sin and be faithful to Jesus. So maybe there's a fear or a sin that you've been holding on to. Maybe you're waiting for God to move into a situation in your life and you're starting to feel hopeless. Would you take a moment right now and in the silence of your own heart, would you pour out your heart to God? Take a moment to confess any sin or worry or fear that is holding you back from following Jesus, because he held nothing back in order to be with you. Purpose Church, God is still at work today, redeeming this world for himself. And as we follow him, he invites us to be a part of his great plans. Kind of like all of those people were chosen to be in Jesus's family line. And today, he's inviting us to continue his family line, to become a part of another generation who will bring Jesus into the world. And now, with our hearts prepared, we're going to keep responding to God's word by sharing communion together, led by Pastor Tamiko.
Now we will share the Lord's Supper together. Go ahead and pause the video right now to find some bread or crackers and a beverage. Anything that can represent the body and the blood of Christ will do. Whether you are worshiping online by yourself or with friends and family, this is a special time for us to remember the sacrifice Jesus made for everyone. He died on the cross for our sins, then rose victoriously from the dead, and now we live with hope for the future as we anticipate his glorious return. So as we eat and drink, let's take some time to reflect upon these truths with thanksgiving in our hearts.